We're turning back in the Word of God tonight to the Gospel of John, and to the chapter 10, we'll read again, verse 17. Gospel of John, 10th chapter, and the 17th verse. Jesus speaking said, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I laid down my life, that I might take it again." With God's word open before us, we'll bow together, please, in a further word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again we approach thy throne. We want to intercede for those that do not pray for themselves. We want to supplicate for ourselves too. We need thy presence. Every passing hour, what but thy grace can foil the tempter's power. Lord, in this day and generation, return again in power unto thy church. Anoint thy servants as they preach the word of God. Bring souls to Christ. May they hear the Savior's words again, "Ye must be born again." As he tells us, no matter what else you do, seek first this very issue, the kingdom of God. You need to press in there. And you cannot possibly press in by doing the best you can, by accumulating works over a period of time. Again, back to our Lord Jesus, who said, "I am the door," and here's how he opens it: "Ye must be born again." Lord, help us as we remember the brave few. Help us as we focus on Jesus, who trod the winepress of wrath alone. In Jesus' name, and for God's eternal glory, we ask these things. Amen. On the 18th of June, 1940, Winston Churchill gave a rousing speech to the British people, and in the speech he announced, "The battle of France is over. The battle of Britain is about to begin." 4 days later, France surrendered to Germany, and Hitler then turned his attention to Britain. However, before Hitler could contemplate an invasion of England, that, of course, was on his mind, it was essential that German air superiority was established over the south of England in particular. So Hermann Göring, head of the German Air Force, the Luftwaffe, was instructed that the RAF must be beaten down to such an extent that it can no longer muster any power of attack worth mentioning against the German crossing. 2,936, I know figures do vary from place to place. That's just the nature of what we're dealing with, but around the figure of 2,936 RAF pilots took part in this historic battle against the German Luftwaffe. It was to become the only battle fought entirely in the air. It was to be the most important event in Royal Air Force history, the Battle of Britain. Over the course of it, 544 of those pilots would lose their lives, many of them killed in action. Others were never heard of again, and so officially they were listed as missing in action. But it was because of the dedication, the courage, the tenacity of those 2,936 pilots who were going out against a formidable and experienced enemy. They were going out against all odds. Because of them, the German invasion of Great Britain had to be abandoned. Winston Churchill summed up the effect of the battle and in particular the contribution of Fighter Command with these words, "Never in the field of human conflict," was so much owed by so many to so few. As a result of that rather iconic statement, we have those pilots who fought in the Battle of Britain referred to from then to now as the few. Do you know the background to Winston Churchill's comment there, "never in the field of human conflict," and talking about the few? Well, there was a story told later on, way after the war. Churchill apparently first used those famous words on the 16th of August. He'd been visiting Number 11 Group RAF Operations Room during a day in the battle, whenever the Battle of Britain was waging overhead. After visiting that particular group, Churchill told Major General Hastings Ismay, "Don't speak to me. I have never been so moved." Then, after a number of minutes of silence, Churchill said, "Never, notice the words, in the history of mankind has so much been owed by so many to so few." He said, "I'm going to use that as part of my speech coming up now." 4 days later, it would come on the 20th of August in the House of Commons. But Pug Ismay, that was his nickname, that Major General Hastings Ismay, was travelling together in the car with Churchill when he made that line. And he said, "Never in the history of mankind have so many owed so much to so few." Ismay interrupted and he said, "What about Jesus and his disciples?" "Good old Pug," said Winston, and immediately he changed the wording to, "Never in the field of human conflict was so much owed by so many to so few." Battle of Britain is commemorated in the United Kingdom on the 15th of September, or on the third Sunday in September. This year is the 75th anniversary of this formidable time. It was remembered at a Thanksgiving service in Westminster Abbey today. We have the few remaining veterans out of the few that came out of that decisive battle. They were rubbing shoulders with royalty, with senior politicians. The founder of the Battle of Britain Historical Society, Bill Bourne, says, "I'm often asked why I started the Battle of Britain Historical Society." He said, "As someone who knew that the battle was make or break for this country, and indeed for the rest of the world, I had always assumed, rather naively as it turned out, that everyone left school knowing just how much we owe the few. Nothing, in fact, could be further from the truth. A casual inquiry of the offspring of assorted friends revealed that the level of ignorance about World War II in general, and the Battle of Britain in particular, was breathtaking. Our declared object is to educate school children throughout the country so that they will grow up in the knowledge that the freedom which we all take so much for granted now would be unknown had the brave men and women who fought the Battle of Britain not prevailed. Their victory, their sacrifice, their courage deserves to be commemorated, as does the greatest battle ever fought on this conflict-scarred earth, Christ's conquest on the cross of Calvary. And as we remember the few of the RAF who fought nobly during the Second World War, and as we honor them, we say with that Major General, "Yes, and what about Jesus?" because he and his victory we will remember here tonight as well. That is our principal thrust. But consider the lethality. It is a word. I guarantee it's a word. The lethality they suffered. In his speech to the nation, 18th of June 1940, when Churchill warned the Battle of France is over, I expected the Battle of Britain is about to begin, he went on to say, the whole fury and might of the enemy must very soon be upon us. Let us therefore brace ourselves, that if the British Empire and its Commonwealth last for 1,000 years, men will say, this was their finest hour. The decisive day in the Battle of Britain was the 15th of September, 1940. It began around about the 10th of July. And we had the German Air Force coming over. They were targeting in the first phase. There were four phases that can be looked out in the battle there. They were targeting in the beginning the coastal shipping convoys, the shipping centers, Portsmouth, and that kind of thing would have been the main target. Then a month later, after July, we have the Luftwaffe shifting its attack to the RAF airfields and the infrastructure. Had they stayed in that sector and kept targeting them, then the battle outcome may have been different. After they had targeted the RAF airfields and the infrastructure, they targeted the aircraft factories and the ground infrastructure, and eventually, in desperation pretty much, they resorted to attacking areas of political significance, and they were using terror bombing tactics by unloading their armaments on London, for example, during the Blitz. They lost track of the main objective, and that allowed the RAF to keep building their planes and putting them up in the sky and putting the pilots through and taking the victory from those Nazis in the air. The RAF fought them back. At one point, every British plane was in the sky. Soon some would have to come in to refuel, but there were no reserves to protect them. But if the RAF was on the stretch, the Luftwaffe too was at the limit, and just in time, the Luftwaffe turned back. And so that 15th of September of 1940 became a pivotal point in that conflict. What brought Christ to the cross and pulverized him there as he hung at Calvary? Was it Roman justice? Well, immediately it was, but ultimately it wasn't. Was it Jewish malice? Well, they had a part to play, but it wasn't the major player in the scene, though they may have thought they were and congratulated themselves at the time that they were. Well, what was it then, the main thing that brought Jesus to the cross and attacked him as he hung there on Calvary? The answer: our sin. And the penalty that was due to them, the wrath of an infinitely holy God. And that wrath came in wave after wave after wave upon the person of the blessed Son of God. Old Baptist preacher, Bible commentator John Gill said, our sins were laid on him by his Father, and which he bore in his own body on the tree, and which were like wood to the fire, fuel for the wrath of God, which came down upon him for them. Sometimes we sing and praise God we can, because it's so true. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. Not as one of the few, but as the only one that would do, the only one that God had appointed to be a redeemer, a savior, a sacrifice, a substitute. So there on that cross is our Lord Jesus Christ in pain-racked suspension. He cries, I thirst. He cries again, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This was suffering of the most extreme variety. Extreme suffering, When we consider the truth that Christ on that twisted tree was undergoing not only the agonies that we associate with such a cruel death as that of crucifixion, but the very agonies of an eternal hell that was our portion, that should have been meted out in our direction because of our sins. Let us never forget that the physical pain, such as the thief on this side and the thief on that side of Jesus on Calvary's mountain as well endured, this physical pain was not the sum total of the cross. Excruciating though that pain was, there was much more to the cross of Christ than this. Golgotha to him, men standing in that area, where the curse of God that was due upon the heads of sinful men and rebellious women would fall upon him, would be borne by him, where the wrath of an offended God due to the sins that we had committed was outpoured on sparingly upon the soul of Christ Jesus the Lord. For the nails that fasten Christ's hands and feet to the tree, read the fiery darts of the wicked. For there on the hillside of Calvary, you have the archers of hell, and they have spread themselves out, and they have taken aim at the heart of Jesus, and they're embedding their arrows one after one into that target. For the crown of thorns plunged upon his brow, provoking streams of blood gushing down his face. Read the storm of God's wrath as it broke upon his head. The tempest's awful voice was heard. O Christ, it broke on thee. Thy open bosom was my ward. It braved the storm for me. Thy form was scarred, thy visage marred. Now, cloudless peace for me. For the spear that Roman centurion sent crunching into his side, read the sword of divine vengeance that God the Father unsheathed on Calvary and drove into the heart of his only begotten well-beloved Son. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. I read in Isaiah 53 and verse 10. While if I flick over into Zechariah chapter 13, the verse 7, I have these words: awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd. And I put it to you, this is exactly what happened on that central tree of Calvary. Jesus, the good shepherd, was smitten, stricken so deeply that he was wounded and slain. And for all of these things, crown of thorns, nails, spear, etc., read my sins. How well the hymn writer put it: death and a curse were in our cup, but O Christ, it was full for thee. But thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me, that bitter cup. Love drank it up. Now blessings draft for me. A missionary in charge of one of the native churches in China was conducting an examination of a number of candidates who had presented themselves for baptism. He put out several questions to a woman there in that group who had applied for baptism and church membership, and he asked her, had Jesus sinned? You will know from the Bible, from the catechism that they had been taught, you would expect that she would have said no. But to the missionary's astonishment, the woman replied, yes. The question was repeated and framed in a way that would guarantee a negative response. But again, she answered emphatically, he had sinned. That candidate was next asked if the person who was examining her, posing the questions, had sinned. And with some hesitation, she replied, no. The missionary put her very quickly right on those points. And ask her as well, how was it that Jesus, the great living God of heaven, could have sinned? Why, she said, he had mind. He had mind. Well, he bore that penalty. She hadn't been brought through theological classes. She hadn't been taught the Bible. She didn't even have her own copy of the Bible at this point. But she had grasped this wonderful fact, that the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, Isaiah 53 and 6. She had understood, as Peter put it in 1 Peter 2 and 24, he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. She understood as well, as Paul had written it, 1 Corinthians 15 and 3, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And also that deep, splendid truth of substitution. In 2 Corinthians 5 and 21, God hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He died to bear the guilt of man, that sin might be forgiven. He lives to bless them and defend and plead their cause in heaven, the lethality they suffer. Then the liability they sustained. The liability they sustained. When in the House of Commons, 20th of August, 1940, Winston Churchill stood up and uttered these immortal words, and I give a more extensive quote this time, the gratitude of every home on our island, in our empire, and indeed throughout the world, except the abodes of the guilty, goes out to the British airmen, who, undaunted by odds, unwearied in their constant challenge and mortal danger, are turning the tide of world war by their prowess and devotion. Never in the field of human conflict was so much owed by so many to so few, the few. Contrary to popular belief, the few just weren't a few dozen Spitfire pilots. You concentrate only on the Spitfires, and that's an iconic aircraft. And the Hurricane boys will be very displeased. And those who were flying the Blenheims will not be too chuffed either. But nearly 3,000 men were awarded the Battle of Britain class. Those flyers were mostly Britons in the RAF, 2,353 out of a total of 2,934. That's about 80% of them were Britons. But there were many other from former colonies of the British Empire, in particular New Zealand, Canada, Australia, South Africa, as well as those whose nations had already been conquered by Germany and they had fled to Britain to do what they could for the war effort. Men from Poland, Czechoslovakia, Belgium. The most prolific squadrons in the RAF were composed of Poles. 302 and 303 squadrons, both Polish fighter units, shot down 203 enemy aircraft for the loss of 29 of their pilots, Czech Sergeant Josef Frankisi, out of 303. He was a top pilot with 17 confirmed victories. Other countries supplied smaller numbers, France, Ireland, United States of America. During the battle, as we have said, 544 lost their lives. They died for their friends. They paid the ultimate price. They flew the flag, bore the ensigns for freedom. Do you know what the Bible says in Romans 5 and 7? For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. And they dared, and they died But while it's rare indeed that man should make this kind of a sterling sacrifice, do you know something? Jesus Christ went further. Because he didn't die for any righteous man. And he didn't even die for one good man. He died for people who were all and only his enemies. Only Jesus does this. And so Paul writes on in Romans 5 and the verse 8, but God, we're taking it up a level here, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? I can't understand it. On that tree hangs the body of Jesus Christ as he surrenders his life for the most obnoxious, bitter, avowed enemies ever on the planet. Come to that cross by faith tonight. Understand what was taking place. Luke chapter 23, verse 35 records, and the people stood beholding. Then he seems to pull the camera around, focus in on certain individuals within the crowd that day. The rulers were deriding him. He saved others. Let him save himself if he be Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers, they came to him, mocked him, offered him vinegar, said, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. One of the malefactors right beside him, hanging with him, reeled on him saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. It's amazing that Christ did not act in swift judgment upon all of them. That he did not speaks volumes about his love. And that he ever revealed to us the truth that he loves us is incredible. That God so loved us. And the Son of Man, God the Son, does not hang back, does not restrain himself, but in an unmatched display of love, he saved back then one of the thieves, he saved one of the soldiers as well, at least one of the soldiers, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter got up and preached, the consciences of many who had been about the cross some days before were again convicted, and the atoning sacrifice that Jesus made on Calvary was applied with power and effect unto their hearts. What love can rank alongside of this? Spurgeon once said, I know this much. I may look back, I may look forward. But whether I look back in the decrees of eternity or look forward to the pearl-gated city of heaven and all the splendors that God has prepared for his own beloved children, I can never see my Father's love beaming so brightly in all its radiant splendor than when I look at the cross of Christ and see him dying for me. That is love. Love like Jesus. None can measure, nor can its dimensions know. 'Tis a boundless, endless river, and its waters freely flow. O ye thirsty, come and taste its streams below. Nothing else would have done. An old theologian, Theodore Cuyler, put it like this: only by one price could the church of God be redeemed from hell, and that the precious blood of the Lamb. The Lamb without blemish or spot. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. What's your response to this display of love? Let me put the question another way. How do you hope to get to heaven? By your own efforts. You're just piling sin upon sin upon sin upon sin. That leads downward, not upward. Oh, my own good works. You'll never be able to counterbalance all the sins that you have committed by good works now. It just cannot be done. Jesus said, not of works. That takes them all out. Not of works. lest any man should boast. He alone is the door. He alone is the gate. He alone is the way to heaven. The lethality they suffered, the liability they sustained, finally, the liberty they secured, the liberty they secured. At the beginning of the Battle of Britain, German Air Marshal Hermann Göring reckoned 4 days of good weather is all I need, and I'll clear the skies over southern Britain of every last RAF pilot and plane. But that assumption was based on two false premises. The first was that the RAF had actually much fewer aircraft than they actually did, and that their production lines weren't moving as readily and efficiently as they were. Luftwaffe intelligence back then was woefully bad. It underestimated British radar defences, had no understanding at all. The RAF was divided into different commands, fighter, bomber, coastal commands, and the different airfields belonged to those different air commands. They didn't understand that. That was a fatal mistake. The second false assumption Göring made was that he was going to have 4 clear days of good weather. Those living in the time may have thought blue skies every day. It certainly wasn't that. It's Britain. You don't get that, not even in our summers. It was persistently wet through the summer of 1940. Records show that. In fact, between the 27th and the 30th of September, those were the only 4 consecutive fine days that summer. The last week of August, the 1st of September, were traditionally seen as the time when fighter command was struggling the most. But the Luftwaffe by that stage was in an even more parlous state. Down in the southeast of England, some of fighter command were reduced to about 75%, but the Luftwaffe coming in against them, those units, some of them were down to 20 to 40% in strength. Despite the losses, fighter command's daily aircraft strength was steadily rising throughout the battle as people in the aircraft factories were producing as quickly as they could, and pilots were enlisting, while all that time, the Luftwaffe was plummeting. Hitler indefinitely postponed his invasion plans on the 12th of October, and though there were still days of fierce air fighting, the Luftwaffe was as far away from destroying the RAF as ever it had been. They secured victory, liberty for the United Kingdom. They maintained a platform there that would in turn liberate all of Europe. Christ Jesus secured my liberty on Calvary. I couldn't have bought my freedom. The Lord has closed, J.C. Philpott said, he has closed the mouth of hell against his saints by enduring hell in his own bosom. As by the power of his blood he has closed the gates of hell, so by the power of his grace he gives the soul a sensible knowledge of it. Quite simply, here's what it boils down to. Jesus is my substitute. If he died in my place, and he did, how safe am I? The doctrine of the Bible is this: God is perfectly just, never makes a mistake. Christ died in the stead of his people, and since God is just, he will never punish one solitary soul of Adam's race for whom the Savior shed his blood. A most gracious doctor died, and it had been his custom, as it was, he was very sympathetic in heart, to go through his books. And when he saw a debt here, a debt there, and a debt somewhere else, where a patient couldn't pay, it was a doctor's practice to lift his red pen, put a mark right through that debt, right by the side of it, forgiven, unable to pay. That doctor died. After his death, his wife fell in hard times, looked through his books, came across all of these marks. Oh, she said, my husband has forgiven a lot of people. I could do with all that money they owed him right now. And she took it out to the county court and sued every one of the named debtors for all the money they owed her husband, the doctor. The judge said to her, how do you know the money is owed? I have it in my husband's book, that widow said. And she put the book up and showed it to him. Oh, yes, is this your husband's writing? He asked. Yes. In the red writing? Yes, that's his handwriting. Then he said, no court in the world will give you a verdict against those people when your husband with his own pen has written, forgiven, unable to pay. Do you know something? That's what's written against my name in God's book in heaven. Forgiven. Why? Because he's unable to pay. And there's not one sin in the book of God against anyone who truly believes in Jesus. They were all numbered, all totted up, and all placed upon the back of Christ on Calvary, and he has taken the damning power out of them by allowing it to damn himself, for cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. But now that sin has condemned him, it cannot condemn me. Wonderful death of Jesus. I hope you appreciate it. I hope you love him for loving you. I hope you understand what he said in Isaiah 49, 14 to 16. I will never forget thee, O Zion. I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. This is a firm foundation cemented with blood on which you can build for eternity. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. And that hymn writer went on to say, when from the dust of death I rise to take my mansion in the skies, even then shall this be all my plea. Jesus has lived and died for me. Bold shall I stand in that great day, for who ought to my charge shall lay, while through Christ's blood absolved I am from sin's tremendous curse and shame. Never. To go back to Churchill's original line, never in the history of humanity have so many people owed so much. And let me change it right there to one person. Jesus Christ, our Savior and Redeemer. The lethality he suffered, the liability he sustained, thank God the liberty he secured. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise thee for those noble men and women that served our country in the tremendous way they did. Some shot out of their aircraft, many if not most of them, round 20 years of age. But if they were to parachute down, having been shot out of the aircraft, if they parachuted down alive, many were straight back up into the air on another plane within a short space of time. They were willing to give all. Many of them did. We thank thee for Jesus, who held not his back from smiting, who said, I am come that they, that's me, that's us, that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. We praise thee for him. pray that each person in this meeting will come to saving faith and real repentance in Christ and know their sins put under the cleansing of the blood for time and eternity. Their good, God's glory. Amen.